As you know, some of us just got back from Israel. When that trip began, I gathered all the people together. There were some from our church and some other people outside of our church that I know. I put them in a group and I said to them, now here's what's about to happen. We're going to go to various places in Israel. At those places, things happened at a particular time. But what is really important is the significance of those things. So there are three issues: a place, a time, and the significance. And then I illustrated it by saying this. Let's suppose that you'd never seen a baseball game. And I told you that a fella hit a home run. Now, if you'd never seen a ballpark or seen a baseball game, you wouldn't have any idea what that was like. So I would take you to Dodger Stadium when it's empty, stand on home plate, and then say, now let's walk around the bases. Here's first base, here's second base, here's third base, and we're back home. And then there's that wall at center field. And what happens in a home run is this fella hits the ball over that fence and gets to run around all those bases without stopping. Now that's the place, but I need to tell you the time. It was the bottom of the ninth. Now what I've done is put that event in terms of its time and its place. But what's the significance? All right, people hit home runs in ball games all the time. Well, suppose I told you that it was the bottom of the ninth. The game was tied. There were three balls and two strikes on the hitter, and that's when he hit the home run. In other words, that home run won the game. That makes that home run even more significant. And oh, by the way, it was the seventh game of the World Series. Now, as you go through the scripture, you see it filled with geography. God chose to reveal truth in various places over various periods of time. So there's geography involved, then there's history involved, chronology. But what's important is the significance. Now, let me take an illustration from scripture. Bethlehem. That's a place. Time, 2,000 years ago. Significance. Well, Jesus was born 2,000 years ago in the city called Bethlehem. Now, let me ask a question. What's the significance of that? Say, what is the significance of that? Are you serious? The Son of God was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. I'm aware of that, but why Bethlehem? I mean, well, let me explain to you why I'm even asking the question. You see, Joseph and Mary were living in Nazareth. Nazareth is up north of Jerusalem, in Galilee, the northern part of the land. Bethlehem is 6 miles south of Jerusalem. As the crow flies, it is 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, to put that in perspective, from where we're at right this minute in Tarzana, it is 72 miles to San Bernardino. Now, the shortest way, that's as the bird flies, the shortest way would be to leave Nazareth and walk through some really tough terrain in the mountains through Samaria. And that's about 80 miles. But as you know, there was some tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, and they didn't go that route. So they probably went down toward the Jordan River, along the Jordan, up through Jericho to Jerusalem, and then the 6 miles south to Bethlehem. At the scholars estimate that you could walk about 2.5 miles a day, and they walked 8 hours. So at 2.5 miles a day, at 8 hours a day, it would take 4 days to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, that's the low estimate. Some say it would have taken a little longer. Matter of fact, the images you have in your mind is Mary is sitting on a donkey and Joseph is leading the donkey. There's no way we know that happened. And some scholars have suggested that that probably didn't happen because it wasn't easy to get that donkey to move. When it just decided it had enough, it would just stop. So if they were on a donkey, it took, some say, 10 days. Now here's my question. Mary is in the late stages of a pregnancy. We don't know how long they were in Jerusalem before she delivered, Bethlehem before she delivered, but it probably wasn't long because the city was already full of people who had come to register for taxes. So here is, let's say she's 8.5 months pregnant. Why would she have to walk 80 miles just to give birth to a baby in Bethlehem? Why not have it in Nazareth? That's my point. What is the significance of Bethlehem? Now, by the way, one scholar suggests that Mary could have made the trip without a whole lot of trouble. She was probably in her late teens, and given where she lived, she was of peasant stock. And one scholar says even though she was pregnant and near delivery, she would have managed walking very well if they didn't use the donkey. But my question is, why Bethlehem? What's the significance of Bethlehem besides the fact that Jesus was born there? What spiritual truth is there? What significant spiritual truth is there to it being done in Bethlehem? Well, there's an answer to that, and it's not in the New Testament. You've got to start in the book of Micah. So may I invite your attention to Micah chapter 5. Now you are probably not used to finding Micah, so find Jonah and it's the next book. Or go to the table of contents and find out what page it's on. I'm going to read one itty bitty verse. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Now let me make just a couple of little observations about this verse. For one thing, it says it's Bethlehem and you're little among the thousands of Judah. Bethlehem wasn't a big city. Bethlehem wasn't a significant city, other than the fact that David was from there. So he says you're little. You're a little among thousands of towns that could be chosen, but Bethlehem was chosen. It's an insignificant little town among thousands. It's so insignificant that it's not even mentioned in the list of towns, say in Joshua 15 or Nehemiah chapter 11. So one observation is he points out it's little among the thousands of Judah. The other observation is simply this. One to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. So the other thing you need to note is that a ruler is going to be born in this small, insignificant town. The most insignificant place would bring forth the most significant kind of person, a ruler. Now, that indicates, make a very simple observation, is that a human being was going to be born in this town. And in that day, it would have been probably a male ruler. Now, then he says this, and this is what makes this even more fascinating. One more observation. This ruler who's going to be born in this little insignificant town in Bethlehem has going forth from old, from everlasting. And that's the really significant point. That little phrase, from everlasting, is used of God in Psalm 90, verse 2. So this indicates no normal ruler. This ruler is a human being who's also God. Did you see that? This is prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came, that a human ruler who is God is going to be born in Bethlehem. The ancient Jewish rabbis looked at this verse and said, that is the Messiah. So the point I'm making is that Micah, hundreds of years before Christ came, said the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now you will know the story and you know it well. In Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come from the east seeking the king of the Jews. Remember that story? In Matthew chapter 2, we are told, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. By the way, they were troubled because Herod was a vicious king. He was paranoid because he thought his son might take over the throne. He had him killed. Matter of fact, he had two of his sons killed. Matter of fact, he had his wife killed. So when he gets troubled, the whole city trembles. That's what this verse is saying. And when he gathered together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you comes a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. The point is, they knew. The minute wise men ask, where is he that is to be born king of the Jews? They immediately, without hesitation, they didn't have to go to their library and study. They didn't have to open the scrolls and search the scripture. They knew immediately the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. By the way, they quote Micah, but if you notice, they said, there shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That little phrase isn't in Micah. That little phrase comes from 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. So they are putting two verses together. There's going to be a ruler, and he's going to be a shepherd. Now, my point is simply, Micah prophesied it, and Matthew recorded its fulfillment. Now, if you go to Israel today, they will show you a spot where they say Christ was born. And when I say a spot, I mean a spot. You go into this church and you have to duck. There's a door that's 4 feet high and you have to walk down some stairs and they'll show you a cave. And there is a 14-point star on that cave. And there is inscribed on that in Latin, which reads, here Jesus Christ was born to the Virgin Mary. Now, I've been to Israel half a dozen times, and every time I go, people say, how do we know that's the spot? I mean, the spot. And the answer is, that was one of the most authentic spots in all of Israel. Can you imagine Jesus, the traditional date, was crucified 30 AD. That the natives in Bethlehem would have marked the spot, would they at least know? You think that would have happened? Well, in about 130 AD, just 100 years later, there was a Roman emperor named Hadrian. There was an uprising in Israel, and he came and put it down severely. And in order to make sure that it never happened again, he dispersed the Jews, kicked them out of Jerusalem, then put a pagan shrine over the temple in Jerusalem, and he did the same thing in Bethlehem. So as far back as 130, we know that spot was marked. There was an ancient Christian writer named Justin Martyr who was born about 40 miles north of Bethlehem. He knew the area well. And about 150, he wrote that Jesus was born in a cave in Bethlehem. And there are other ancient writers who say something similar. But what is really significant is that Constantine became a Christian, and his mother Helena went to Israel. She went to Jerusalem and said, "Where was he crucified?" And the natives said, "There." And Hadrian had built a temple, a pagan temple there, and she said, "Build a church there." She went to Jerusalem and said, "Where was he born?" And the natives said, "There." And she said, "Build a church there." That church was built in 339 AD. It is the oldest continuously open church in the world. There's been a church on that spot since 339 AD. So that spot's probably pretty authentic. Whether it is the exact cave, there are a number of caves in Bethlehem, is a question that might be debated, but this cannot be debated. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, what's the significance of Bethlehem? And it's simply this. God said the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. So I would like to make the simple observation that the significance of Bethlehem is that God promised that it would be there, and God kept his promise. That, I think, is the great spiritual truth concerning the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. I repeat it, God keeps his promises. He did it in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and he does it today. Now I want to take a minute and talk about that. Jesus fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises. I want you to turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 36. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Please note, that's a promise. It's a present promise. Matter of fact, it's in the present tense. He who believes in the Son in the future sometimes may gain. Is that what it says? What does it say? Has. You got it right now. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He died on a cross in Jerusalem, was resurrected from the dead, and in dying for our sin and being raised from the dead, he did everything necessary to take care of the sin problem. He paid for sin. Yes. So now God makes a promise. If you believe in Christ. Yes. By the way, look at this verse carefully. It says, "He who believes in him." Not who believes him, but believes in him. Now, you've heard me say this how many times. It's one thing to believe the chair will hold me up. It's another thing to believe in the chair.
Yeah.
You sit in it. In other words, the concept of believe in is trust. So you are trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life. Matter of fact, there's a verse that says that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm reading from the New King James Translation, which in my opinion is the best translation available today. And look at verse 16. 1 Timothy 1:16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, that Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Did you see the word on him? For? That's the issue. When you say God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The idea is you are trusting Jesus Christ for everlasting life.
Yes.
Simply put, you're trusting Jesus Christ to get you to heaven plus nothing. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Romans 4:5 says, to him that worketh not. This is an incredible verse. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, he's got righteousness. He's got the righteousness of Christ. But Romans 4:5 says, to him that worketh not. You don't have to work to get to heaven. That's not the issue. Matter of fact, you can't work to get to heaven. Jesus paid for your sin, and you trust him. But here's the issue. God promised that if you trust his Son, you have right now eternal life. And God keeps his promises. He did it in the past by having the Messiah born in Bethlehem, and he does it in the present by making the promise that if you trust Christ, he will be your Savior. But there's more. God wants to be your shepherd. Matter of fact, I pointed out that when the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 2 quoted Micah, they added 1 Samuel 5:2 to Micah 5:2 and said, this ruler is going to be a shepherd. The Lord wants to be your shepherd. Not just your Savior, your shepherd. Now, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd meets the needs of the sheep. He leads by still waters. He leads them to green pastures. And they are so full, they're lying down in the midst of a green pasture. He protects them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The job of the shepherd is to take care of the sheep. And the Lord wants to be your shepherd. When you trust Christ, he takes you to heaven. It's a gift. And with him, he freely gives us all things. And as you trust him, he supplies all your need. There's a verse that says that. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I think it's hard for us to really comprehend that. We trust Christ to get us to heaven, and then we try to figure out how to make it through life until we get there. Do you worry? You ever worry about stuff? You know the Bible says you shouldn't do that? You know the verse? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I say, stop worrying. Just whatever the need is, give it to the Lord. And you say, well, I've given things to the Lord and he didn't answer. Well, maybe it wasn't a need. Or maybe he wanted to teach you something bigger at the moment. But he is a shepherd and he wants you to trust him. Now, the truth of the matter is, most of the things we worry about never happen in the first place. Then if it really gets serious, we eventually go to the Lord as a last resort. Well, it ought to be our first response and not our last resort. I just had that vividly, vividly driven home to me. I'm almost embarrassed to tell you the story. We got back from Israel on Friday night, and when I travel, it's easier to take Uber and Lyft than have Patricia come all the way to the airport. So the arrangement was I'd just get Lyft. Now, they got a new system at LAX. You get a tram, and they take you over to this little place where Uber, Lyft, and the taxis are. Actually, I talked to the Lyft driver on the way to the airport, and he said it really has cut down on traffic. And I found it very nice. I walked straight out of baggage claim, jumped on a tram, and I knew the system. You send Uber or Lyft a request, and they give you a number, and so you don't have to wait for the driver to show up. They're sitting there, and you give them the number, and bam, you're off and running. So I took out my phone, and I'm on the tram, and I poked in Lyft. And to my surprise, it's Friday afternoon, rush traffic. They wanted to charge me $69. Now, I knew that a taxi was less than half that. So I got off the tram, and I went over to the taxi, and I started to pull out my phone, and it wasn't there. And I'm thinking, it's on that tram. Now, I almost panicked. I don't normally do that. This was panic time. Now, let me explain to you why. This is my phone. It's in a little pouch. It has my driver's license and my credit cards. Okay? If I lose this, I'm dead in the water. So the moment it dawned on me, and I thought, oh, I took that phone out to check the price. It's on that tram. Then it all hit me. I'd taken very little cash with me. And what little cash I had, I'd spent. I didn't have enough money to get a taxi. I didn't have a phone to call somebody. I didn't have a number in my head to ask somebody else to call somebody. I only know two phone numbers. My wife's, and that's because it's so similar to mine, and 911, that's it. And then I just got this sickening thud in the pit of my stomach because of what I had just been through. The week before I left for Israel, I went to 7-Eleven. Now, I think I've mentioned this before. My wife has an addiction. It's caffeine-free Diet Coke. And there's only one place that we know of where we can get it fountain style, and it's at a 7-Eleven. So being the good husband I am, I often get my wife a caffeine-free Diet Coke. So the week before I left, one night, she wasn't home yet, I went to 7-Eleven and I bought her a Diet Coke. Took it home, put it in the refrigerator, text her that I'd bought it, settled in, and I got a text from Visa. And the text said, did you just spend $948.60? I think that's the figure. If I'm off, I'm off $2. It may have been $946. It was somewhere around there. At a shoe store. And if you haven't, would you please call fraud? So, I immediately grabbed the phone. I wanted to scream at those people. My wife's name is Patricia, not Imelda. You got to be a Filipino to appreciate that. And so I called Visa. If you want to continue in English, press 1. If you want to know your balance, press 2. If you want to know, and they gave me 5 of those. If none of those will do, press 9. They gave me another list of 5. If none of those will do, press 9. I went through those 5. If none of those will do, press 9. I went through that at least 4 times and maybe 5. I estimated that I listened to somewhere between 15 and 20 possibilities. And I finally got to the fraud department. Now, I'm calling the number they gave me in the text. And then they say, there's no one available, call later. And I'm thinking, how many other charges are going to be put on my card? So I start this process all over again, and I went through the same thing. If you want to continue in English, press 1. If you want to know the balance, press 2. And I went through all that. I finally got somebody. And she said, did you authorize such a sale? I said, absolutely not. Now, what had happened is, as you know, I live in Santa Monica, at a 7-Eleven on Wilshire, and I must have left the card in the machine. They took it out, walked down to the promenade, and tried to charge $950. That didn't go through because it didn't sound like something we would do. So then they tried to charge $450. So I just had gone through that. No harm, no foul. They didn't let it go through until they got my permission. So that wasn't a problem. But I'm standing there Friday night thinking, I got to go through this again. And now I've got to go through it with Visa, Discover, and my driver's license is in that case. I got to go deal with DMV. Now what am I going to do? I don't have the money to get a cab. I don't have a phone to call somebody. I don't have a credit card to charge to get the cab. What am I going to do? And I'm sitting there worrying, almost near panic. And 2 police officers walked by. And I looked at them and I said, help. And they stopped and said, what's the matter? And I said, look, I just got on the tram and I left my phone on the tram. And one of these officers, a lady, said, what was the number on the tram? And I said, I have no idea. And she said, what is your phone number? And I gave, that's a brilliant idea. If somebody answers the phone, I may get the phone back, right? So I gave her my phone number, and as soon as she stopped, there was a pause, I heard the phone ringing. It was in my coat. What had happened is, about a month before we went on this trip, my brother, who lives in Dallas and who went on the trip with us, had 2 coats alike, and he wanted to know if I wanted one of them. So he sent me I said, brother, it's a great idea. We'll wear matching coats in Israel. Now, on the trip, I always put the phone in my shirt pocket. That time, I wore the one shirt I own that doesn't have a pocket. I used to own. And so, to make sure I had that phone, I always put it in my pants pocket. When I was on the tram, I was sitting down, so I put it in that coat pocket. Now, when I was looking for it, I felt in those pockets. I felt in all my pants pockets. But what I didn't know, because it was a new jacket to me, is that pocket was very deep. And when I stuck my hand in, I didn't feel the phone because it was too far down in the pocket. But it rang, and I had the phone. I had a credit card, and I didn't have to deal with Visa, Discover, and the DMV. And then I got a cab, which was, by the way, less than half the price of the Lyft. And I sat in the cab, and I thought, Well, you preach, worry, don't worry about anything. You were standing there worrying, Kakoros. What is it? What's going on with you? And then I felt guilty. Now, that all came to short order because the driver was from Sri Lanka, and I ended up discussing Buddhism and Christianity. But my point is, does God want to be your shepherd? Does he care about lost bones? Does he? Could I not worry? Could I not have worried and let my request be made known? I'd have done that if I hadn't seen the policeman after I worried first. Isn't that what we do? So here's what I'm telling you. The significance of Bethlehem is God keeps his promise. He did it in Bethlehem. He does it today with salvation. And he does it today with being our shepherd. So when you think of Bethlehem, you think God prophesied this in Micah. That means God keeps his word. I'm not done. I want to tell you a couple of other things. God's going to keep his promise in the future.
Yes, he will.
He kept it in the past in Bethlehem when he sent us a Savior. He keeps it now when he is our shepherd. But do you remember what Micah said? A ruler was going to be born in Bethlehem. In the future, he's going to come back and establish a kingdom, and he's going to be our sovereign.
Yes, he is.
Now, this is critical stuff. This is very important stuff. But the point I'm making today is God keeps his promise, right? Now, it's easy for you to believe that he kept his promise in Bethlehem. It's easy to believe his promise for salvation in the present. It's a little tougher to trust him to be the shepherd as well as the Savior, right? Well, what is really important is that you understand that God has made some promises in the future. And we need to know God keeps his promises. So let me explain the future. In John chapter 14, Jesus says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's a promise. If you believe in me, I'm coming back, and I'm going to receive you to myself, and we're going to forever be with the Lord.
Yeah.
All right? Now turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is the famous Olivet Discourse. Jesus preached this sermon on the Mount of Olives, which is slightly higher than the city of Jerusalem. I don't have the time to go through this in great detail, so let me summarize the critical points. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture for explaining prophecy. I want you to look at chapter 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Very, very, very simple observation. Verse 29 says, there's coming a tribulation. Do you see that? Does 29 say tribulation? All right. I don't plan to be here for that. The passage I read you in John 14 comes before the tribulation. I don't have time to explain all that, but the Scripture says we're not going to go through the wrath of God, and the tribulation is the wrath of God. So we're not going to go through that, all right? What does verse 30 say? What's going to happen after the tribulation? The second coming. Now what follows verse 30 is a series of parables, which I'll comment on in a minute, but I wanted to jump to chapter 25. 24 and 25 are a unit. Go to 25 and look at 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. Whoa, where did we see that? What verse?
30.
Now we're in 31. We're picking up where we left off. When you see the Son of Man coming in His glory and all of His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. What's that? Kingdom. Ruler. So, by the way, all you got to remember to lay out these three events of prophecy is 29 is tribulation, 30 is second coming, 31 is kingdom. You just got to know it's two different chapters. Got it? Now let's go back and talk about what happens in between. I want you to look at chapter 24, verse 44. He says, therefore, be you ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So he's preaching about the future, and he's saying, here's the point, be ready. Now look at 25, verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So the point he's making is, I'm coming back. There's going to be a tribulation first, then I'm coming back, and I'm setting up a kingdom. So watch, be ready, don't stay awake, don't go to sleep, be alert. Why? I mean, he's going to receive us unto himself anyway, even before all this starts, so what's the big deal? Well, look at 25, verse 21. His Lord says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, I could go through this passage in minute detail, but the point is this. When the Lord sets up His kingdom, some are going to rule. The good and faithful servants are going to rule with the ruler. You serve Him now and you serve in His administration later. That's a promise in parable form. So here's the point. God keeps His promises. He kept His promise in the past in the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. He keeps His promise in the present in that if you trust Him, you're given eternal life, and if you trust Him, He'll take care of your needs. And He's made a promise in the future that if you serve Him now, you will be rewarded later. God is faithful to His promises.
Yes, He is.
To save us, to shepherd us, and to be the sovereign over us. God keeps His promises. So what you need to do is depend on Him to meet your needs in the present and serve Him so you can be rewarded in the future. That's the significance of Bethlehem. We learn from just the place that God is faithful to His promises. He fulfills His promises. So you can be as assured of the rewards in the future as you can be assured that Jesus was born in Bethlehem.
Amen.
Now that's the point. So the question is, are you trusting the Lord? What are you doing? Are you serving the Lord? How do you serve the Lord? Well, you can talk to people about the Lord. How about just encouraging one another? That's a ministry all believers are to have. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, we're to encourage one another daily, exhorting one another daily. We have an app for that. Or how about bringing food for potluck? Is that serving the Lord?
Yes,
you mean that you could get a reward for bringing food for potluck? Well, let me tell you this. Jesus said that if you gave a cup of water in the name of a prophet, you would get a prophet's reward. Remember that verse? Now, if you could get a reward for giving a cup of water, what, pray tell, could you get with mashed potatoes? Now, I think we ought to be about the business of trusting the Lord and serving the Lord. Yes. Why? Because God has made a promise and God is faithful to keep his promises. Yes. We get so wrapped up in the present, we forget what this thing is all about. There were some bricklayers building a building, and someone came along and said to one of them, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm laying bricks." He said to a second, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm making a living." And he said to the third, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm building a cathedral." What are you doing? What are you doing with your life? In Colossians chapter 3, Paul told slaves who had no choice about what they were doing to do whatever they did as unto the Lord. And then he says, and from the Lord you will be rewarded. So go to work tomorrow and do your job as unto the Lord. Be sensitive of all the opportunities you get to serve the Lord. The app class this afternoon is going to talk about how to be a good neighbor. Go to that class and learn how to be a good neighbor, and you will get a reward for that. That's the point. God has made promises, and God keeps his promises. So we should trust him now, serve him now, so we can be rewarded later. How are we doing? What's the significance of Bethlehem? Jesus was born there. We celebrate that every Christmas. That's all true. But from henceforth and evermore, every time you think of Bethlehem, I want you to think, yeah, she had to walk 80 miles so God could fulfill a promise. And to get her there, God moved on Caesar to make everybody go to their hometown. When God makes a promise, he fulfills it. You can take that to the bank. But let me tell you one more thing. God keeps his promises if you trust him and you obey him. And if you don't, you're going to make a mess. I mean, it's as simple as that. You're going to make a mess. If you try to do it your way, you and Frank, as in Sinatra, you're going to make a mess. It ain't going to work. So you might as well just do it his way. Amen? The great illustration of that is a man named Abram. God said, "Abram, I want you to leave Ur, and I want you to leave your family, and I want you to come someplace I'll show you in a minute." So Abraham took his father and Lot and left Ur. They got as far as Haran, and they stayed there until his father died. And then he still took Lot with him and eventually made it to Palestine. Got in all kinds of trouble because of that boy Lot. Yeah. Ends up in all kinds of battles. He really hadn't learned yet. Almost got his wife in bed with Pharaoh because it said it was his sister because he was afraid of Pharaoh. I mean, this boy was slow to learn. Matter of fact, James chapter 2 says he finally got it when he offered Isaac. And then his works perfected his faith. lot of people get that passage all messed up. They try to think you got to have works or you didn't have real faith. That's not what the passage is saying. It's saying the works perfect the faith. But be that as it may, God didn't give him a son like he promised as soon as Abram thought he should. So Abram and his wife got together and they decided they would figure this out. I think, was it Sarah's idea? Mm-hmm. I've got this maid servant. Why don't you have a son by her? Now, that was a custom of the day. And so he did, and she got pregnant. And Abraham thought, now God promised me a land, I've been there, and God promised me a son, and now I've got a son. But you know what? He did it his way. And you talk about a colossal mess. Abraham made a colossal mess. One night in a tent, and that produced the Arabs, who later became, many of them, Muslims. One of the greatest problems on this planet right now is the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews. You can feel the tension and the hatred almost in the air when you're in Israel, especially if you talk to somebody who is an Arab, as I have on several occasions. Abraham, if you just had trusted the Lord and let do it his way, you wouldn't have made such a big mess. Why? Because God makes promises and God keeps his promises. Got it? It's kind of weak. Father, thank you. Thank you for all those promises that you've given to us, starting with eternal life. And you want to be our shepherd. Wow. And we so often forget that, try to do it our way. Father, may the Spirit of God impress upon our hearts and our minds that you keep your word. So may this be a refresher course for us to trust you to keep your word. In Jesus' name, amen.